At long last, the conclusion of the Jacob cycle, we hear, finally, Jacob lives in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. The Lord has been faithful to his word. But, as we saw last week, the trials of life are not gone from the house of Jacob. On the one hand, we see how the blessings of the Lord have multiplied from one generation to the next. On the other hand, we see how the sins committed by the people of God have also multiplied, which reminds us that salvation comes only by the sovereign grace of God and his willingness to enter into an irrevocable covenant with some of the fallen descendants of Adam, where the promise of salvation is secured by his divine power and will alone. What we have seen displayed in the lives of these fallen, sinful people is what we have seen in our own lives as well. As counterintuitive as it may be, as odd as it sounds to our ears of flesh, nevertheless, we know this truth, that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. While on the one hand we bear witness to what Paul describes in Romans 7, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." We can all identify with him. On the other hand, we also bear witness to the goodness and the glory of God when we read, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many have been made righteous." Obviously, by now we can see the one man who will make us righteous is not Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, not even Joseph, although he points to the Savior in ways not yet seen before in this unfolding drama of redemption. But the one through whom righteousness will come shall come from this family of chosen, broken sinners, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life, not through Abraham, not through Isaac, not through Jacob, but through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we begin the final chapter. The book of Genesis was divided by Moses into 10 chapters. And we know each one begins with the section, "These are the generations of." And so we come at last to the final chapter of the first book of the Word of God. And we immediately get introduced to the main character of the last and largest section of this book, Joseph, the first son of Rachel. And we find out he is now 17 years old. He is Jacob's favorite, the reason given because he was the son of his old age. And while Benjamin is younger still, the fact that Rachel died giving birth to him may have affected Jacob's affection towards him. As a sign of his favor, Jacob makes him a special coat. Now, the word translated into many colors in the Greek, the Septuagint, most likely refers to the length and not the color of the robe. But either way, the significance is the same. Joseph is receiving special favor, and it sets him apart from his older siblings. Certainly, this setup should remind us how well this kind of preferential treatment worked out when Isaac and Rebekah were doing it, each choosing to love one of the twins more than the other, and all the problems that that caused. But apparently Jacob's not yet done learning the lessons of past mistakes. And how can the reader ignore the emotional intensity of the scene where this man, many, many years after that time he tried to deceive his father by putting on his brother's robe so that he could steal the blessing, is now being deceived by his own boys with the bloody robes of Joseph? Is this not a reminder of the damage that sin does to all of us, born to the first Adam? A reminder of how the consequence of our choices can have rippling effects across our entire lives and even cause disruptions in the lives of others? Isn't this a part of the sovereign Lord's design in giving us the Word of God to teach us just how horrible sin really is and how great his grace in spite of all that sin? We're told Joseph was pasturing the flocks with the sons of the servant wives. Now, we don't know whether he was placed under their care as the youngest brother, that they had the responsibility fall to them because they were the children of concubines, or perhaps it may be that Joseph, as part of his prominence, was placed over these brothers, the child of the loved wife over the sons of the concubines. We're not sure. But regardless of the intent, we're told his brothers could not stand the boy. In fact, they hated him. And we hear that Joseph brought a bad report to their father. Moses gives us that as an example, which probably is meant to imply the nature of their relationship in general. Joseph told his father of the evil things the brothers were up to whenever they were away from the house. And while many have looked at this as a sign of Joseph's character, oh, look at him, he's a tattler. He's trying to curry favor by making his brothers look bad. But I think we don't want to miss the important detail that we are given here. And that comes up again as the story progresses. And that is that whatever the brothers were up to, and the word there is evil, it's a strong word, so it's not just foolish pranks or crude jesting that would be common among young men when they're out by themselves. Whatever the evil it is, Joseph himself wants no part of it. And I think many times our flesh takes the opportunity to revile the good and the true and the beautiful in others whenever it can, by calling someone like this a goody-goody or a squealer in an attempt to diminish the virtuous quality of their character, because they are inclined toward wickedness and perversity, and Joseph is not, and because he is favored by their father, they despised him so much, his own brothers can't even speak peace to him to give him the common greeting of shalom that one would even give to a stranger. And on top of that, Joseph has also been blessed with dreams of the kind that only adds fuel to the flames of their animosity. Two times he dreams that his brothers will bow down before him. One time the images of wheat stalks. And that's kind of interesting. We find it significant, I think, because they're not farmers. That wouldn't have been common activity for them. So in a way, we can see how that's already pointing us forward to the time that those brothers will go to Egypt, and they will bow down before their brother in order to get wheat from him. And that other image of the stars, it has got covenantal significance, right? The promise of God that the seed of Abraham will be as numerous as the stars. And this time, the stars are accompanied by the sun and the moon, who also bow down before Joseph. And when Jacob hears this dream, even he rebukes his son. Do you really think that we're going to bow before you? But at the same time, we read that he kept that saying in mind. Jacob has learned enough to at least wonder what this all means, what the Lord might be up to with these dreams. But obviously, none of them can have the tiniest idea about how all of this is going to play out, especially after what takes place in this next scene. Now, obviously, we know that the flesh takes advantage of everything, and that there could have been a better way for Joseph to make these things known. Perhaps Joseph is a little too big for his britches or for his coat. But what should a prophet do when he is given dreams from the Lord? Should he keep them to himself? No. And Joseph will not be the last prophet of the Lord who is hated and despised by the sons of Israel for speaking the words of God, right? Remember what Stephen says before they stone him to death for preaching the gospel? You always kill the prophets. Clearly, what we are meant to take away from this is that everything that is about to happen in the life of Joseph is under the providential care of the sovereign Lord of this covenant. Now his brothers went to pasture out near Shechem, and Israel sends Joseph out to see how they're doing. Apparently all of the older brothers are out at one time, and they must have been gone for a while, so Jacob sends Joseph, who had stayed behind for some unknown reason, to find out how it's going. Now, they're out near Shechem. This may indicate something about what evil things they were up to. Shechem, of course, is the name of the city where Simeon and Levi had slaughtered all the men and taken the women and children captive in revenge for the violation of their sister. Why are they hanging out near the scene of their crime? Were they reliving the moment as if it were a fond memory? As if it had been a glorious victory rather than a shameful act of trickery and vengeance? I mean, recall how Jacob worried about becoming a stench among the people of the land. Perhaps the boys were taking advantage of their reputation, rolling into this territory, maybe driving out the other shepherds, maybe even stealing the wells, the way Isaac had been treated by the Canaanites at another time. It's certainly possible. So Jacob says, "Go." And Joseph says, "Here I am, at your service." And I think we're meant to see the humility and the virtue of this son in contrast to the character of the others. Jacob is a good boy who delights to do his father's will. He's even willing to go to his brothers who hate him because his father asks. So he goes to Shechem, where he's expected to find him on the plain, where they would have been easy to spot with all the herds, but they're not there. Now, this would have been a good enough reason to go back home. To wander around aimlessly looking for them would have been a waste of time by most people's standards. But coincidentally, Joseph just happens to meet a man in the middle of nowhere who just happens to know where the brothers have gone, 14 miles further from home, which is not a small distance for one person to be traveling by themselves in the wilderness, especially after having traveled already a day's journey, maybe even two. But Joseph, the loving, obedient son, continues to obey, and he goes in search of his brothers on his father's behalf. And they see him coming from afar, and they conspire against him to kill him. Now, that is so different from the response of the father of the prodigal son. When he saw his son who had wronged him, he ran to him and he kissed him. And even when Esau saw the brother who had wronged him approaching, he also ran and embraced him. But here, though Joseph has done nothing wrong, unlike his brothers, he is innocent, and yet they decide to murder him because he is loved by the father. Sadly, we find that no matter how far we may travel in this world, we are never that far from the garden where man fell into sin, where his first child murdered the second. And beloved, we can't ignore this reality. Most of the chosen sons of the chosen family of God are willing to shed innocent blood, family blood. Cain actually murdered his brother and then was excommunicated and cursed. But what's going to happen to these bloodthirsty men? Well, in the sovereign plans of God, they will not be permitted to kill their brother. And they actually will excommunicate him as if he were the evil one. And they're going to sell him into slavery with the thought that they will never have to see this dreamer again. But what will happen? What is God's will in all of this? Salvation. And not just of Joseph. Not just of the innocent, but of the guilty. How it blows the mind when we see these things so clearly as they are illuminated in Scripture for us by the Holy Spirit. We hear Reuben tries to rescue him from the brother's intent. Reuben, the one who slept with one of his father's concubines, now wants to make things right. Good thing this happened after he chose to sin against his father. So he's able to talk his brothers out of murder. And it seems like he fully intends to rescue his brother and send him back to his father unharmed, but he fails to be the savior. Interesting. For although man makes his plans, the Lord directs his steps. And Joseph is sold to some traveling merchants for 20 pieces of silver, because it was not the Lord's will to save Joseph, but it was the Lord's will to send Joseph to Egypt, ahead of his family, to prepare a place for them. Not to be saved from his family, but to save his family. to save these men, these wicked brothers who toss them into a pit and then sit down and eat like it's nothing. No fear of God before their eyes, right? Not yet. And so tragedy strikes the chosen family again. And Jacob is inconsolable. They try to comfort him, but he says, I'm going to the grave in mourning. And perhaps this is a sign of his lingering weakness of character. I mean, where was this emotion when his daughter was raped? Nothing like this is even mentioned when his beloved wife Rachel dies. But the last line of this tragic scene points us in another direction. Down the dark tunnel of despair, we find a glimmer of light. While Jacob is mourning the loss of his son and he's inconsolable, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt. So what are we supposed to get from all of this mess? It's another example, I say, of the same lesson, right? Perhaps there really is only one lesson. What we find in the Heidelberg Catechism captures it well, as the second question asks us, what must we know in order to obtain this great comfort found in these gospel promises? First, how great my sin and misery truly are. And if you can't find enough in your own life to remind you, just read the Bible. Look at what the sins of our first parents have caused from the very beginning until now. Read Romans 5 to see how clearly the contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam truly is, how great a divide there is between the two. Through one act of the first Adam, sin came into the world and death through sin. One trespass led to condemnation for all of us. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. This is the consequence, the effect of rebellion, what we see in our own lives every time we choose to rebel, to place ourselves first above all else. Every time we choose self-interest and self-gratification, sin takes advantage. And the very things we choose to make us feel good, in fact, end up bringing us death and condemnation. But thankfully, beloved, this is not the whole story. Praise God. For even here in this tragic scene of human depravity that should only end in misery and despair, we still find the seeds of the gospel. Right here, we find types and shadows of Christ. And once you catch a glimpse, all of a sudden, you see him everywhere. Look at the divinely inspired parallels between Joseph and Jesus. Joseph was innocent of wrongdoing, and yet they rejected and despised him, just like the religious leaders of the day who sat in the seat of Moses as leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel who despised and rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And just as Joseph was sent by his father to his brothers who hated him, so too did Jesus willingly submit to his father's plans. Whereas Joseph had only a few dreams to indicate what was to come, Jesus knew the Lord's plans and how they included the cross, and he went anyways. Joseph was saved from being murdered by his own, but Jesus was not, because it was the Lord's will. In the first case, to use Joseph to save the elect family from death by famine. And it was the same Lord's will to save the entire elect family through the death of his own beloved son. Joseph was kicked out. He was ejected from the communion of the saints, although he had done nothing wrong. So was Jesus. He was also excommunicated or cut off. And he was sent out of the camp as if he had done something wrong, because the one who never sinned became sin for us. And like Joseph was sent ahead to the kingdom of Egypt to prepare a place for his family, Jesus, after being buried in the grave like Joseph was thrown in a pit, went ahead of us into the kingdom of promise to prepare a place for us, beloved. Praise God. See how clear these reflections are once we know the whole story? See how clearly these types and shadows faithfully point us forward to the fulfillment of the promises God made to Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and even to these wicked brothers. These are the heads of the nation of Israel, who, if the book of Revelation in any sense is to be taken literally, these men will be seated on 12 thrones right next to the 12 apostles in the new kingdom. Imagine that. And yes, we ought to see ourselves in all of this mess. We ought to recognize our own sins and brokenness in the lives of Joseph's brothers, see our own faults and flaws reflected back at us, and every mistake, every rebellious deed, every sin of rage, envy, lust, and deception. But we must also recognize the Savior in all of this mess. The one who came and died on a cross in order to accomplish salvation for sinners like them and like us. Hear the gospel in Romans 5 again, beloved. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's sin, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift brings justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigns through that man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Beloved, he is talking about the murderous and adulterous, the lying and conniving sons of Jacob. And he is talking about you as well. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. One man ruined it all, so God sent another one to fix it. Praise God. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. We can't ignore this. The law given to Israel under Moses included the same natural law that condemns the actions of these men who sinned before that law was given to the nation of Israel. Idolatry, murder, adultery, theft, lying, and discontent have always been wrong, which is proved here in the first book of the Bible by the consequence of misery and despair that these actions result in. You understand? Sin leads to death, but before it kills, it causes all sorts of other horrible and miserable conditions, such as we have here before us this morning. But beloved, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Don't we have the proof of it right here? And I know I'm jumping the gun, but who can help recall the glorious line once the last chapter comes to its divinely ordained conclusion? Joseph says to his brothers at the end of all of this, "Don't fear. Am I in the place of God? You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be saved." Here, Romans 5. So don't fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. Beloved, these are the same words of comfort provided to us by the Savior. Joseph was not in the place of God, but Jesus is. And if he says, "Your sins are forgiven," then they are. He says, "Don't fear, for I will provide for you and for your children." And if he says it, then he will. If gross and despicable sinners like the heads of the tribes of Israel could be comforted by the words of the brother they had wronged, how much more can we be comforted by the words of Jesus, who lived for us, died in our place, was buried in a grave for us, and raised to eternal life to sit at the right hand, not of Pharaoh in Egypt, but of God in heaven. The blessings of Joseph lasted for the rest of the life of their brothers. But eventually they faded, and Israel became slaves to Egypt, and then Babylon, and then Rome, until the true Savior finally came according to the divine promises of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the blessings of Jesus are everlasting. They will never wither. They will never fade. And these are the promises that can't help but fuel our gratitude in this life and in the next. And while we know from the pages of Scripture that because the effects of sin ruin everything in this life, that we will have to endure the tragedy of living in a fallen, sinful world, yet we also know that we, in spite of all we've done to contribute to the brokenness and fallenness of this present evil age, will also get to enjoy the glory of living in a flawless new creation, one that is unbroken and unscarred by sin. For if, when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, beloved, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? For this is the will of God, who sent his only begotten Son into this fallen world in order to save all who would come to him and bow before him, trusting in him for their salvation, by grace alone, through the precious gift of faith alone, in the beloved Son of God alone. To him belongs all the glory, honor, and praise. Amen.